So let's talk about your heart. In biblical counseling circles, we talk a lot about the heart, and that's because the Bible talks a lot about the heart. Jesus himself talked a lot about the heart. And we want to understand, what exactly does the Bible mean by the word heart? And how is it different from how the culture around us uses that word, that term? And how did God make our hearts in the first place? How did he design our hearts to function? And then how did sin corrupt the heart's functioning? And then how does the gospel restore the heart to function rightly? You don't have to do any blanks, filling in blanks, so I'm going to still use a PowerPoint, but if I get behind, I just get behind. So you'll have to put up with that. So in a book by Craig Troxell called With All Your Heart, he starts out by describing common ways that you hear this word used in just common everyday language in the culture. So here's a few of his examples. Number one, if you have a change of heart, you think differently now. If you say, she gave me her heart, she's in love with you. If you say, she broke my heart, she no longer is. If your heart was in the right place, you messed up, but you meant well. If you speak from the bottom of your heart, you're speaking the truth. When children say, I crossed my heart, they might be telling the truth this time. If we take it to heart, we're listening well. If you have a heart of gold, you're kind. If you have no heart, you're mean. If your team lost heart, they gave up. If they showed heart, they rallied. The lion-hearted are courageous, while the chicken-hearted are spineless. And then the famous Hallmark card sayings, be true to yourself and follow your heart, or you know the way to my heart. Well, generally, Western culture thinks of heart as mainly the seat of emotions, just mainly your feelings, and even as a reliable guide. And that's why people make many bad decisions in life, because they follow their feelings, thinking that that's a good way to be guided in life. For example, a woman says she wants to divorce her husband. She says, I have a right to be happy and marry someone else because he makes her happy. How can it be so wrong when I love this other man so much? In other words, the feelings becomes the authority rather than the word of God. One main difference between secular counseling and biblical counseling is that secularists believe that man is only a material being with no soul or metaphysical component. The operations of the mind are aspects of brain function. Secular humanistic therapists consider man's basic problems as purely biological. It's all due to brain dysfunction and neurochemical imbalances, and they don't consider the spiritual aspect of man. This goes back to the origins of evolutionary thinking, and out of that time came the, I won't say science, but I'll just call it the construct of psychiatry, and then the development of mental illness. If you wanted to do a deep dive study on the beginnings of psychiatry, I can point you in the right direction for some good resources. It's a very interesting journey and quite disturbing, actually. But we believe that God created man as a dichotomy, a physical body and an immaterial soul. The outer man and the inner man continually interact with each other. We are really embodied souls. The brain is not the mind. The brain is a physical organ in your body, like your lungs, kidneys, your physical heart. It's part of the outer man. And 2 Corinthians says the outer man is wasting away, and the inner man is being renewed day by day. And I can attest to the fact that the outer man is wasting away. My brain is not working like it used to when I was younger. It's harder to learn new things. In fact, we're all slowly dying. Sorry to tell you that, but that's the truth. So, functions of the human heart. We want to understand how God created the human heart to function so we can discern how to help this person sitting in front of you that you're counseling. But also, you want to understand your own heart a little bit better. There are inherent limitations with human discernment, And it's hard to, it would almost be impossible to discern somebody else's heart until you've worked on discerning your own heart. And so that's why a study on this subject is really helpful and important. The complexity of the heart is a reflection of a complex God. We are made in his image. God created man with the ability to know him, to communicate with him, to understand him to a certain level, and to love him. He made us to have fellowship with him and to worship him. We are worshiping creatures. There's no other creature that has this ability. Even an atheist is a worshiper. If not a worshiper of God, then a worshiper of himself. Many scriptures talk about the heart. I just picked out one to start with. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. The Bible uses the word heart or hearts over 1,000 times, and sometimes interchanges that with soul or mind. The Strong's Concordance uses the Greek word for heart, cardia, from which we get the English word cardiac. It denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life. It includes faculties such as, like I said, soul or mind, thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors, and the will. It's the real you on the inside. It's the control center for everything that we think and do. It's the Bible's comprehensive term for inner man. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. And then Proverbs 23:7, in the King James Version, it says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Notice it does not say, as a man feels in his heart, so is he. And then Luke 6:43, which we'll come back to in a minute, but here Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And he also said in Matthew 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. God made us with a physical body and an immaterial spirit. The body and soul, or body and spirit, are intricately connected and responsive to each other. And we have to take this into consideration. Some Christian counselors can make the mistake of thinking all problems are merely spiritual and neglect the importance of the body. But inherited diseases or disabilities, chronic pain, an injury, any weakness in the physical body, including sleep disturbances, can contribute to the presenting problem. In fact, all problems do have a spiritual component, but they're not merely spiritual. The body responds to what is happening in the heart, the inner man, the real you. What we think, believe, and desire in our inner man is what our outer man does. For example, if I'm overly worried about something, concerned about the uncertainties of a situation, like what if this or what if that, eventually my body will produce adrenaline and other stress hormones, and I will experience real physical symptoms, like tightness in the chest or stomach, increased heart rate, insomnia, in other words, anxiety. Another issue that underlies some behavior problems is this problem of sleep deprivation. And when you're counseling somebody and getting data, make sure that you ask questions about how they're sleeping. Do they get enough sleep? Is their sleep interrupted? That's an extremely important aspect of of our health. Lack of sleep for just a few days can cause irrational thinking and even hallucinations. And I heard it said that if you do not sleep for 5 days in a row, you could die. So it's extremely important. Sometimes this problem is resolved by getting a medical checkup and some medicine just to help you sleep. Likewise, if the body develops an abnormality of thyroid function, for example, you can experience a low mood and even depression symptoms, and that can provoke sad and despairing thoughts coming from your heart. So it works both ways. You may know this about Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher in the 1800s. He suffered from depression a good bit of his life. I don't know if you knew that. And one of the things that he did was speak openly and transparently about his experience when he was preaching to people. And I thought that was really a good thing for him to do, because no doubt people in the congregation who were experiencing depression probably didn't know who to talk to or if this was normal or not. And when he spoke about himself, he also helped them by giving them some ideas of what helped him. So it's a really interesting story. There's a book about this called Spurgeon Sorrows, written by Zach Eswine, I think is his name. A very interesting story about him. But God designed the heart to respond dynamically. It's always responding. It's energetics, changing, thinking, interpreting, making judgments, forming beliefs. It's always busy, and it never stops its activity. Do you notice when you wake up in the middle of the night or wake up first thing in the morning, already the thoughts are going around? I mean, that didn't just start when you woke up. That's been going on all night. You're in your dreams. Most of us don't remember our dreams, but your spiritual heart is busy. It doesn't sleep. The rest of this material, a bunch of it, is taken from Jeremy Pierre's book called The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life. I'd really highly recommend that you get that book. I think I've read it twice, maybe started a third time, because it's so helpful the way he helps to explain this. He said, human experience is three-dimensional. The human heart responds cognitively through rational processes based on knowledge and beliefs. It also responds affectively through a framework of desires and emotions. And it responds volitionally through a series of choices reflecting the willful commitments of the heart. These three aspects of the heart's responses are all part of how people were designed to worship God. And then within these main categories are subtle nuances, such as reasoning, interpreting, believing, desiring, treasuring, loving, choosing, deciding. All these words can be found in scripture verses and are referring to the heart. For example, Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow." And then Matthew 6, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Romans 10:10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So how did sin corrupt the heart in the first place? I'm going to take a look in Genesis 3 and read a few verses. I go to Genesis 3 a lot when I'm counseling ladies. It's just packed full of insights. When I talk about depression next week, I'm going to go to Genesis again and look at some more verses. And then when we talk about shame later on, I'm going to go to Genesis again and look at some verses. It's just really packed full of insights. And what I've discovered is that whatever has gone wrong there is the same thing that's going wrong now in our lives. And so it's really packed full of helpful insights. I'm going to read just a few verses and then we'll talk about it. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband, and he who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So through the disguise of the serpent, Satan appealed to her ability to think. He said, "Did God really say?" Then he contradicted what God said and told her lies about God and the benefit of taking the fruit. This was new information. Satan injected ideas so she would question what was true. He always goes after truth. I think it was Spurgeon that said, "The challenge for a Christian is not so much discerning truth from error as discerning truth from almost truth. Almost truth. That elicited a desire to be independent from God, and then the subtle suggestion that God was not enough to be happy. You need something more. And we see this in counseling all the time. Professing Christians that say they love the Lord, but they're in the middle of some problems, and it's like, I know God's good, but I need something more. That's our heart. These coveting desires leads to disobedience. The desire moved her will, and then she chose to disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit. She acted according to her desires instead of on faith in God and his word. And then a constellation of desires sprang up, and we see this in our lives now, a desire to be in control. Even the way she approached Adam. And there's the desire for wisdom, comfort, pleasure, just to name a few. And then it says, Adam listened to his wife, and he ate also. Not trusting God was the first sin of Adam. So why did he listen to his wife? Remember when God confronted Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife. That always makes me interested. Why didn't God say, because you disobeyed me? But he said, because you listened to your wife. In my own mind, this isn't what the scripture says, but in my own mind, I'm thinking that maybe since Eve was such a precious gift to Adam, she was beautiful and was his helper, and he loved her. And when she approached him with this fruit, I'm thinking that maybe he just wanted to please her more than to please God. One reason I say that is because we see it in counseling all the time, where a spouse will sin against God in order to save the marriage or to please the spouse. I see this with women mainly, because I don't counsel men. A woman will do something sinful to save the marriage. And so this, it goes back to Genesis 3 again. Then it says, their eyes were opened, and they felt very uncomfortable emotions that they never had before. Fear, shame, guilt, wanting to hide from God. We inherit all these consequences, and then we're actually born already with a sinful heart that's corrupted. We don't even have to do anything bad or good. We're born already corrupted, bad. And when counseling people, you will see evidence of this corruption in each faculty of their heart as you get to know them. As you're listening to somebody, it's kind of like you're listening on two levels. You're listening to them and getting data, but then you're also making a note in your mind, at least, that person's not thinking right. And when they're talking about what they want, and you're thinking, well, they're not desiring what God wants them to desire, then of course their behavior is off, because that's easier to observe. Remember that DVD we saw last week of the counseling couple, counseling the marriage couple, and how hard it was for the counselor, the male counselor, to talk to the husband and try to get him to think differently. He kept bringing the scriptures to his mind. He kept talking about the scriptures, talking about truth, talking about Jesus and what did Jesus do for him and how is he supposed to be like Jesus as he treats his wife. And it was like it was going in one ear and not the other. And I was sitting back there listening to this, and I was getting frustrated. Not even a part of that thing, and I was just getting frustrated listening to that whole thing go on. But that's how counseling is sometimes. It's very challenging sometimes because people are not receptive to the truth at first a lot of times. So we counselors do have a distinct advantage over secular counselors in that we don't have to rely heavily on historical data to know this person. Everyone is unique and different as far as their own story is concerned, and the past is important in that it provides the counselor the information needed to paint a clearer picture to help the counselee see how he thinks and makes decisions. So the person that you're talking to needs to understand that they have developed habits of thinking and responding in life, and they're still doing it. But it's gotten so bad right now that it's gotten to a place where life isn't working anymore and they need some help. Their history and shaping influences are important. We want to know about their childhood and their upbringing and good things that have happened along their life and bad things that have happened. We want to know all that. But we are the same where it really counts. The basic functions of the heart are the same for everyone. We all come from Adam, and therefore we have universal struggles common to fallen humanity. We think what we think and say what we say because of what we want in our heart. Let me say that again. We think what we think and say what we say and do what we do because of what we want in our heart. And everybody's like that. So how does sin corrupt the cognition faculty of the heart? Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They became idolaters." The King James word for futile is vain in their imagination. Vain means empty, foolish, devoid of truth, depraved. And it gets worse in verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." The King James word here is reprobate, meaning not approved, worthless, rejected. So people tend to think more highly of themselves and are more important than they really are, and also believe that others should serve them. So pride has infected the heart. Not only pride, but fear, shame, guilt, longing for approval. In Ephesians 4:17, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Futile thinking has been around since Genesis 3, but how obvious it is in our culture. For decades, we've heard women have a right to abort their unborn children, or the transgender issue, which says, "I'm a man, but I was born in a woman's body," or, "I was born homosexual. I can't help what I am." When people are in rebellion against God, they do not think right. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live." In some translations, instead of madness, it's the word insanity. But madness and deceit are basically the same thing. Deceit goes back to the garden. Eve was deceived, and now every human being is born with a deceived heart. That's the root of all of our problems. You've probably heard this sometime in your life. "The world has just gone mad." You know, or if you're trying to talk to somebody that, say, your teenage son, and they did something that was really wrong, and you say, "What were you thinking?" You know, and they say, I don't know. I just wasn't thinking. But the desires of the heart morph into lust that are not in line with what God wants us to desire. People crave approval and admiration from others rather than from God. And that's because the consequence of sin was that we lost God's covering and approval, a covering that allowed Adam and Eve to experience life with no shame. But now, biblical shame leaves us feeling uncomfortable and awkward with deep-rooted longings in life so great that without them fulfilled, life almost feels not worth living. Without a redemptive relationship with the Lord, people look for solace in other ways. An example is when there's a romantic relationship breakup. The loss and sorrow is so deep that sometimes the person despairs of life and has suicidal thoughts. I've counseled a couple young ladies that have had that situation. Whatever desire is strongest at any given moment is what inclines the will to choose. The Puritans had a robust understanding of the heart, and they wrote a lot about it. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Religious Affections. He said, all the inclinations of the will are either in approving and liking, or disapproving and rejecting. So as you go through the rest of today, why don't you do this? Every time you go to make a choice, no matter how small it is, remember that your heart is motivating you. You're making a choice to do this or to do this. Like when I get up in the morning and I have my coffee, if there's a donut on the counter, I have a choice to make. I can eat that donut or I can not eat it and save the calories for later. But whatever choice I make, it's between something that I want more than the other. And that's how our heart operates. We want to help people understand this concept of idols of the heart. I think most Christians have heard the word idols, idolatry, but I don't think they have a real good idea of how it affects us right now. They think of that as, that was true in Old Testament times. But idols and idolatry in the heart is alive and well right now. Pastor Brad Bigney wrote a very helpful resource, a book called Gospel Treason, Betraying the Gospel with Hidden Idols. And there's a sermon series online that you can access by the same name. I've used this for homework assignments, in fact, because it's so very helpful. And in the sermon series, he's teaching his congregation several things. One is to memorize the definition of an idol. And then, so he goes like this. He said, an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture your heart, mind, and affections more than God. He uses the words heart, mind, and affections. These all refer to the entirety of the inner man, not separate compartments of the heart. And then he has them memorize James 4, 1 to 3, which says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In the King James, it uses the word lust for passions. Epithymia simply means strong desire. And it's not just that the desire is too strong, but it's the object of the desire is something other than God. It's a replacement for God. It's an idol. So what we have to do to help people is to identify the sin beneath the sin. What is the desire causing the behavior? If we just work on behavior changing, it won't last, because if the heart doesn't change, the bad behavior will just come right back. A young lady I know left her husband because, quote, he was not meeting my needs. Well, she will never find anyone that consistently meets her needs, because that's the nature of idols. They are never satisfied. It's like a leaking cistern. Like Jeremiah said, the heart continuously craves for more. You know what controls you by how you respond to life's situations, especially the difficult people in your life. When we sin because we don't get what we want, or sin in order to get what we want, then what you want is an idol, an inordinate desire. It goes back to pride and believing other people are supposed to serve you. We don't know another person's heart, especially their motivations, unless they are able to tell you. And we can't change them either. Our business isn't to change people. But with God's help, we can assist the person to become more aware of what is driving his behavior. Self-awareness is necessary for a person to see where he needs to change. The heart causes behavior, and behavior exposes the heart. Another succinct way to say this is affections drive behavior. So to help a person change their behavior, we have to help them identify the desires in their heart. So when we counsel from the heart, we demystify the process of counseling. We have what we need to help people. We have the Spirit of God illuminating our minds, and we also have the Word of God to direct our steps. a helpful resource by Paul Tripp called Helping Others Change. He gives this description of the downward spiral that typically takes you from a simple desire to a sinful lust. He goes like, first there's the desire. You want something, maybe not even something bad, nothing wrong yet. But it can soon morph into a demand, like, this is something I really crave for myself. And then it becomes a need. You hear people saying, I need this or that. It's essential. I'm convinced I can't live without it. Like a wife will say, I need for him to be honest with me. Or I need to know what's going on. Well, her desire was a good desire, but then it morphed into this need. Then it becomes an expectation. Now relationships are affected, as it seems right to expect, you'll meet my need if you love me. And then there's the disappointment. You didn't. Here anger breaks out. You're standing in my way of what rules my heart. And then there's the punishment. Because you didn't, I will respond to you in anger, silent treatment, hurtful words, vengeance, sometimes even violence. And we all have designer lust. You may have heard that term. What grabs my heart isn't the same thing that grabs your heart. If I'm looking on Amazon to shop, if I happen to come across an ad for these really great golf clubs, really high quality golf clubs that are on sale, that doesn't lure me at all. Sorry if you're golfers, but I pass right over that. But if I saw an ad for this really high-tech, great suction vacuum cleaner, that would get my attention. And vacuum cleaners are getting more and more expensive. And if you can't afford the golf clubs or the vacuum cleaner, you might make a sinful choice to buy them anyway, because your desire is morphed into something that you just have to have. You can't live without it. So this unbelief is what it really is, corrupts the commitments of the heart. Now people choose what is contrary to God's commands. We have a worship disorder now, a failure to believe, trust in, depend on God and his word. And this results in a choice to trust in our own strength, our own wisdom, going our own way, like it says in Isaiah 53. Every person you see is a worshiper. You're a worshiper. Your child is. Your spouse is. Your friend, someone that's coming in for counseling. All the various problems that bring people to us for counseling are at some level related to this worship disorder. This unbelief in the heart is the root cause of dysfunctional behavior. If you wanted to unpack the layers of different things that cause people to sin, and you got round to the very bottom root, fundamental problem, it's unbelief in the heart. And a Christian can have that problem from time to time. We can have struggles with trusting God in certain times in our life. The question is, who or what are we worshiping? What are we putting our hope in for life to have meaning and fulfillment? Why is God not enough? Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but the man of understanding will draw it out. This word deep means mysterious and unsearchable. But you, the man of understanding, is the person who knows what God says about the human heart, how it was designed by God to operate. Most people don't understand why they respond to life's circumstances the way they do. It almost feels automatic and like instinctive, like they can't help it. Like someone that's got an anger problem, they'll say, well, it's just the way I am. Well, yeah, it's just the way you are because you're in Adam. In times of crisis, we respond emotionally, but the emotions are directly a result of what we're thinking. God designed the heart to function this way. So if the presenting problem is associated with a strong negative emotion like anger, rage, fear, hatred, anxiety, we have to trace that emotion back to the thought life and the desires in their heart. We have answers from God, who knows exactly what's wrong with us because he created us. He tells us specifically in his word what our problem is and what can be done about it. Our hearts have been severely corrupted by sin. We don't think right, that we don't desire what God desires, and our will is incapable of choosing what pleases God until he reorients the heart back to himself. These are some words that God uses to describe the unregenerate heart. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then you know this verse, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is such an important verse when it comes to counseling people, because every person that you talk to that's got a problem has a problem with deceit. It goes back to the garden. It goes back to the very first thing that happened, where Eve was deceived and fell. And that's about all I'll say for that right now. I could get off on a tangent. But deceitfulness, or believing lies, being deluded, delusions. You've all heard of delusions of grandeur, for example. It's a psychiatric label or symptom. Where does that come from? Delusions of grandeur. The first creature that had that was Satan. And then many people that we read about in the Bible had that same problem. Nebuchadnezzar comes to my mind. But it's a problem of deceit, being deluded, believing lies. Matthew 15, Jesus said, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." And that's just a partial listing of the sins that come out of our heart. In Luke 6:43, Jesus uses a powerful metaphor to explain this relationship of heart to outward behavior. When you're counseling somebody and you're trying to get this across to them, what is helpful is just take a blank piece of paper and draw a simple outline of a tree with the leaves are on top here, the trunk, and then a line across at the bottom that represents the soil, and then some roots going down underneath. The roots is the heart, where you can't see. And while they're talking to you, you can start labeling the fruit that's on top of the tree, where it's visible and observable, like their anger, hurtful words, bitterness, all the sinful things that they're expressing to you. You label that as the fruit on top of the tree. But when it comes to labeling what's going on underneath, is harder to do, and we need to do some good ask some good questions to get to that, to see what it is that is driving this. Jesus said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." So if you see a bunch of bad fruit up here, you can ask the person, where's that coming from? And they have to understand that is coming from their heart. You can't blame someone else for your anger. We always do that, like, "You make me so angry," or "She made me so angry." No, we can't say that anymore. Somebody may be provoking you, and the heat and the pressure of that situation may provoke you, but you got angry because it was in your heart, and it just came out under the pressure. So to understand what motivates the person, we have to listen carefully and ask good questions that gets to the heart. For example, what happened when you became angry? You don't want to ask what made you angry. You want to ask what happened when you became angry. What were you thinking? What did you want or expect? What did you feel entitled to, deserve, or need? What do you pray for? What did you say when you became angry? What did you do then? I meant to put a handout out there, but I'll get it to you next time. It's called Soul Care Questions, and in it is a lot of good questions to ask people to draw out of them what is motivating them, what are the desires in their heart. And as we understand this person, what usually surfaces, eventually you'll get to understand, is some form of unbelief. At the root of anger is unbelief. Remember Numbers 20, where Moses struck the rock in anger. He was supposed to speak, but he struck it because he was so angry at the people. And God rebuked him severely for not his anger, but for his unbelief. And at first reading, I thought, man, that's a pretty severe judgment. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land now. After all those years leading the people through the wilderness, now he can't take them in. But God's honor and reputation was brought into question because Moses was representing God and his holiness in front of all of the people. So when he got angry and lost it, it was like a reflection of God, and God was very displeased with that, and he judged him severely. At the root of anxiety and fear is unbelief. In Mark 4, where Jesus stilled the storm when the disciples were in the boat, and then he rebuked the disciples and said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" At the root of despair is unbelief. In Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Cain's actions revealed an evil, unbelieving heart, it tells us in 1 John chapter 3. So how does the gospel restore the heart to right functioning? Faith is the means by which the gospel is received, and faith in Jesus and his work on the cross on our behalf is at the center of heart transformation for initial conversion as well as continued sanctification, so that more and more people can reflect his character and be in fellowship with him. Sin has so corrupted people's hearts they are unable to believe God's words on their own. Only the Holy Spirit can give this gift of faith and the power to change, and he does this through the Word of God as he illuminates the mind. The Bible is essential for the change process because faith comes through hearing and hearing through the Word of God. So if people are born thinking, wanting, choosing beings, they need to be reborn as thinking, wanting, choosing beings. A working definition of faith that you can use sometime is faith is believing the Word of God and acting on it no matter how you feel, because God promises a good result. Our hearts are complex. The change process can be explained in a straightforward way, but change is not easy. Without a knowledge of Christ and a love for him, people will not submit to him and obey him with all their heart. So first, we have to be convinced of God's love and continuous work on our behalf to finish what he started when we got saved. His promises preserve our faith in Christ, and he indwells the believer and is committed to changing us. He will not leave us on our own. He wants us to trust him in the struggle, not after the struggle is over with, but right in the crucible of the most severe suffering. That's when God wants us to trust him. The struggle is believing that his love is really all that matters. It's all that we really need. Philippians 1:6. "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And 2:13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And then I love Hebrews 4:15. Sometimes I'll use this for my opening prayer when I'm getting ready to do a counseling session. I just open the Bible and read this. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then, you know, the 1 Corinthians 10:13 passage. Every counselee must learn this, meditate on it, and learn how to apply it to his life. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." So as we meditate on God's word, the Holy Spirit illuminates our mind, and he exposes the sin in the heart that has disoriented the heart's ability to function right. His work is specific and direct and pinpoints our sin down to its true motives. So our thinking has to change. Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Then we know the Ephesians 4:22 passage very well. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. The former manner of life is the way you lived before you were saved. There were ingrained habits of thinking and believing, and desires were corrupted. We had no independent ability to change apart from regeneration and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But now through his word, the Holy Spirit puts into your mind true thoughts, which become new beliefs. What we think and believe about various things will determine how we respond to them. Our desires have to change. Ask God to change your desires to those that please him. As we remember and inform our hearts of truth, the Holy Spirit helps us to comply to that truth. The thinking, affections, and the will affect the course of our lives. Again, as it says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What you reflect on is what you become. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord. God does change our hearts as we set our minds on truth. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers preached a very famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He said, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Here's an illustration that I thought of recently when I was walking out in our yard. We have a few Chinese chestnut trees in the yard. The rest of the property is lined by woods and has all kinds of trees there. In the fall, all of the trees lose their leaves except for the evergreens. And these chestnut trees, the leaves stay on all winter. The leaves shrivel up, they're brown and wrinkled up, but they stay stuck on the tree all winter through wind and storm and ice storms and everything else. They're just there, they just don't fall off. But then in the spring, when the sap begins to flow, something very interesting happens. I don't know the scientific way that this happens, but in my mind, I'm thinking of the sap begins to flow and it causes a little bud to start to form at the tip of the branch where the old leaf is, and the old leaf is kind of pushed off and the new leaf starts to grow. So that's when the leaves start. It's in the springtime. And I thought, in my own mind, I was thinking, well, that's kind of like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like the sap in the tree, given us life and strength and ability, but we have our part to do. We have to put off the old and put on the new, but the Holy Spirit's right there enabling us to do it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you cannot really deal with the negative unless you are at the same time doing the positive. The way to get rid of the defects is to cultivate the virtues. A love for the world and the things of the world can be changed only by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and ongoing sanctification and a growing affection for Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That desire to please God has to grow. As well as this 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. A counselor may not have that desire at first, but as we work with them and pray with them and pray for the Holy Spirit to do his work, that desire to want to glorify God grows. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. A few years ago, I was counseling a lady. I believe that she knew her Bible pretty well. But when I was talking to her, I said, I'm going to say a sentence, and you fill in the blank. And I said to her, for me to live is, and she thought for a minute, for me to live is a good marriage. For me to live is to have a good marriage. And then I had her turn to Philippians 1:21, and she read it. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And she got the message. She realized she made it her life's ambition to do whatever it took to preserve her marriage, and she was only wrecking it because her main ambition was the wrong ambition. 1 Peter 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. A few years ago, when I did the lecture on eating disorders, which I'll do here in a couple weeks, a lady came up to me afterwards and she said, everything that you said about anorexia, that's what I was doing for years. She said, I was a Christian and I knew it was wrong. I knew what I was doing was wrong, but I wanted to do it anyway. And then I said, well, what happened that you stopped doing that? And she said, well, it took a while, but I just kept thinking about what Jesus did on the cross for my sins. It was like I was spitting in his face and saying, I don't want you, I want my sin. I don't want to gain weight. I want to be in control of this thing, and I don't want to give it up. She said, I knew that was wrong. But the more I thought about Jesus, he's not going to give up on me. He keeps going after me. He's not going to throw me away. He's not going to stop loving me. He wants me. He wants to have fellowship with me. And all the time I'm thinking, how can I keep sinning against my Savior? And that changed her heart. She thought, I can't do this anymore. And she gave it up. It was a struggle, but she gave it up. The behavior has to change. Many verses talks about this. I'll just mention a couple here. Romans 6:19, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Similar to the Ephesians 4 passage we've looked at, it tells us to put off ungodly behaviors and then to put on godly behaviors. For example, put off lying and falsehood. Put on or replace that with the truth. When you get in a sticky situation and you want to lie, you tell the truth every single time, no matter what. If you get in trouble, you get in trouble. If you get embarrassed, then you get embarrassed, but you tell the truth every single time. In time, you will become a truth teller. You won't be a liar anymore. Put off stealing and put on working honestly so that you have something to give with those in need. You become a giver instead of a taker. Put off corrupt speech, every form of corrupt speech. Before you say something, bite your tongue and ask yourself, is this going to build this person up, or is this going to be corrupting speech? And if it's corrupting speech, don't say it. Put on speech that builds others up. Put off bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander, and malice. Put on forgiveness, kindness, tenderheartedness. Of course, you're going to work on these individually, slowly. You have to have a plan in mind. For how they're going to actually put this into practice. So the counselee has to learn this concept of replacing old sinful habits of thinking and behavior with new biblical habits. And in time, she is transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And then the desire of her heart grows more and more, hopefully more overwhelmingly to be, I want to glorify God in everything that I do, more than I want anything else. And if that happens to your counselee, she can be graduated. So, okay, we'll take a break. For what, 5 minutes?